What is the true meaning of Christmas? Well, that's a question that is on the hearts and minds of a lot of people these days. In fact, in our media-saturated culture, there's no shortage of people offering an opinion or two about the real meaning of Christmas. You know, in our society today, it seems like if we really want to get to the bottom of things, we usually ask celebrities what their take is. And, a lot of celebrities have their opinions about the real meaning of Christmas. Bob Hope, the famous comedian, once said, "My idea of Christmas, whether it is old-fashioned or modern, is very simple. It's loving others." And I think that's a wonderful thought. Carrie Fisher of Star Wars fame said, "I don't think Christmas is necessarily about things. It's about being good to one another." The famous musician Tupac Shakur once said that Christmas to me is making as many people happy as possible. Now, all these things are beautiful sentiments. And you know, when we think about how we try to process Christmas in this day and age, it almost seems like we have a hard time defining Christmas, but it's like we know it when we see it. But let me ask you a question this morning. Is it possible to define Christmas, not by asking, say, celebrities or referring to Gallup polls or falling back on tradition? Is it possible for us to define Christmas by perhaps going to arguably one of the greatest Christmas celebrities of all? Dare I say, a Christmas VIP who is second in importance in the Christmas story only to the guest of honor, Jesus himself? Well, we've talked a little bit about her already in our service here today. Her name was Mary. And in Luke chapter 1, our message this morning we could call a Merry, Merry Christmas. We're going to see Christmas through the eyes of Mary, a passage of scripture that, quite frankly, I'm really excited to share with you all because I really never saw it in this perspective before. But this morning, we're going to see a song that Mary sang in anticipation of the most significant event in all of human history, when God invaded human events by becoming a man in the person of Christ. And I believe that we're going to see that this ultimate blessed event that Mary experienced, that Mary anticipates in the song that we're going to examine for the next few minutes, is something that can radically revolutionize not only our view of Christmas, but the Christ who makes Christmas worth celebrating in the first place. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to speak to us on this crucial issue, shall we? Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity on this very special morning to be able to focus in on your unspeakable gift, the fact that you loved us and didn't leave that love up to human imagination or speculation. You revealed that love by demonstrating that love, by becoming a man, the person of Christ. Now, Lord, as we take a look at what your word says about how this amazing universe-changing event impacted the life of a very normal and very ordinary person, making her an extraordinary person whose life we're still talking about today. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us about the place that you want to occupy within our lives and the love that you desire to show us and the revelation of a relationship with you that we can have. It'll change every other relationship that we've got. Thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to focus on these things. May your Holy Spirit now speak your truth to our hearts. Lead us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn with me in your Bible, the book of Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 is where we're going to pick things up here today. This section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, believe it or not, is such a famous passage of Scripture, it even has its own label. It's called the Magnificat. The term Magnificat is a Latin term that carries the idea of magnifying the Lord. It comes from the first line that we're going to see in Mary's song here today. And the term to magnify, the first line we see here, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The idea of magnifying here in the original language carries the idea of taking something and making it larger, taking something and making something clearer. Now, some of your translations might render this great or praise or exalt, but really this term, magnificat, runs quite a bit deeper than all of that. In order to understand what we're about to read and why Mary sang the words that she is singing here, we got to get caught up to speed a little bit about what's gone on in Mary's life. Now, Mary was a very normal, average person growing up in a very normal, average place in Israel. You know, we think about Nazareth. You hear that term. And because so many of the events of the life of Jesus revolve around things that came out of Nazareth, we tend to think of it as a really spectacular place. Well, you know, we had the opportunity to go to Israel last spring. We're going to be going again this coming fall. And one of the things I'll tell you, spoiler alert, is that when you go on a tour of Israel and you're heading up from the area of Tel Aviv up to Galilee, you go by Nazareth. And I thought, oh, Nazareth, this is really going to be amazing, you know, the place, you know, where Mary and Joseph were from and so forth. Oh, it's going to be great. Well, you don't even stop, believe it or not, because it's a little nothing town. It's in this really hilly area, which kind of surprised me. I always kind of thought it would be kind of flat, dusty plain or something. But it's a little nothing town. There's really nothing to see there. There's only one church in that place that commemorates where Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived during that time, but it's really kind of hemmed in on either side by convenience markets and things like this, and you know, it's really a nothing kind of a place. And back during the time of Christ, guess what? The more things change, the more they stay the same. It was a nothing place back then. It was considered, you know, sort of a hands-off place. There was a Roman garrison there, so the average Jewish person wasn't interested in going there. But growing up there was a very extraordinary young woman. Extraordinary in some ways, very ordinary in others. In that she, if you had met her prior to these events, probably wouldn't have stood out to you really in any way, shape, or form. She's probably about 14 years or so at this point when the extraordinary burst into her life. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled and is saying," the word troubled there in the original language means to be agitated. You know, if you've got an agitation cycle on your washing machine, if you ever watched that happen, how it stirs things up, that's the picture here. It's not just like, hey, there's an angel. That doesn't happen every day. No, I mean, Mary, in a sense, was having a Malox moment at this point. She was troubled and saying, "Consider what manner of greeting this was." And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" Now, I love Mary's question here, because sometimes we carry this idea that people in that day and age were kind of primitive, superstitious people who might gullibly believe in something like the announcement of a virgin birth. Mary's first question was, "Well, wait a minute. I don't know everything about begetting and begotting, but I do know this. You've got to have a relationship with a man before you can have kids. That doesn't apply to me. How in the world can this happen since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now, notice what the angel is saying. Look, God will handle the details, Mary. The Holy Spirit is going to conceive this child. This child will be unlike any other child who has ever lived. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, we see a prophecy that gives us an insight into the nature of this child who would be born. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. God was going to enter into the realm of human events through this process of the virgin birth. Now, if you or I had been in this set of circumstances, and remember, Mary is about 14 years old at this point, we would probably say, well, you know, let me sleep on that. Let me consult some other people before I sign up for something like this. This sounds like it's going to radically alter the path of the life that I'd pretty much worked out for myself. But Mary was cut out of a very different kind of cloth. In verse 36, it says, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." You know, you wonder why of all the people in the world, God chose a woman like Mary. Well, here you see the first insight. She was willing to do what God asked her to do. Maybe you've seen a bumper sticker before that has words to this effect: "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, if Mary was to have a bumper sticker on the back of her chariot, she probably would have struck out the middle line. It didn't matter whether she believed or not. God said it, that settles it. She was willing to do whatever God asked her to do. It's such a powerful picture of an amazing faith. Now notice this message from this angel comes. And if you've ever had a supernatural thing happen to you in your life, you know, where God speaks to you or a miracle happens or prayer gets answered, it's really easy to take a step back and go, was that really God? Was that my imagination? You know, was this something that is really true? I mean, how do I really know? Well, once again, Mary seeks out some confirmation. Remember, the angel mentions that her relative Elizabeth is going to have a child. Now, this woman Elizabeth was long past childbearing years, almost like a repeat of Abraham and Sarah from the Old Testament. She and her husband Zacharias were now expecting the child who would be John the Baptist. So Mary arose in those days, went to the hill country with haste, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of these things which were told her from the Lord." Now notice what made Mary so special. Her relative Elizabeth recognized it. Not only the fact that when Mary, who was expecting Jesus at this time, came into the presence of Elizabeth, the child in her womb was filled with the Holy Spirit and leaped for joy. That would be a really amazing experience to be able to have. But notice something that Elizabeth recognized about Mary. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." You believed, Mary, and that puts you front row center in God's greatest plan to reach this world. Well, with all that said, with all this picture, you know, Mary's been visited by an angel. The plan's been explained by the angel. It's been confirmed by this encounter with Elizabeth. This sets the stage for this emotional expression that Mary has, that we're going to be able to explore a bit today. Notice it says in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord.'" And my soul magnifies. Now let that word sink in, magnifies the Lord. As we said, the word magnify can mean to make something bigger or to bring something into focus or to bring clarity. Now, this raises a question that can come our way sometimes. Mary is praising the Lord. Now, if you hang out in church, you'll hear about people saying, "Praise the Lord," or "Praising the Lord." And you know, if you're not really familiar with Christian culture or hanging out with people who use that expression a lot, it might seem a little strange to you at first blush. Praise the Lord. Why do we need to praise the Lord? I had one friend of mine who wasn't a Christian say, "You know, is God one of those like insecure celebrities that always needs to have a posse around him, telling him how great he is? What is this stuff about praising the Lord? Why are we supposed to praise the Lord all the time?" Well, I think we get an insight here. You know, Here's the deal. When we praise the Lord, we magnify the Lord. We don't make the Lord any greater than he already is. You can't do that. God is God, right? We can't make God any greater than he already is. But when you magnify something, you not make necessarily something greater, but you increase your understanding. Your understanding of who that person is magnified and increased. And I think that's an important thing. You know, think back in your life. Did you ever, when you were a kid, receive just a really great Christmas present? You know, one that really stands out in your mind. You know, the Christmas story thing with the Red Ryder BB gun and all of this. I would say in my life, one Christmas that I got a present that was my rough equivalent of the Red Ryder BB gun that didn't have the attendant danger of shooting my eye out, kid. But my parents got me one of those telescopes. You know, you see them at Costco, you know, one of those little 100-power telescope things. And man, I just thought that was the neatest thing ever because I was always interested in, like, astronomy and looking at the stars and so forth. And I remember getting this little 100-power telescope out and setting it up in the backyard. And during that time, when I was about 12 years old, the evening star was Venus, and it was bright on the horizon. And you know, it was always beautiful. And I remember training my telescope on Venus for the first time and looking into the lens, and I was stunned. Because instead of what I expected, just this bright light source in the telescope lens, I saw what looked like a little half moon. I never realized that because Venus is inside of the Earth's orbit towards the sun, it shows phases just like the moon does. I saw this bright light in the sky, and it looked beautiful to me, but only when it was magnified, do you understand, that I really understood the aspects of its beauty. Now, did I make Venus into more than it was just by training my telescope on it? No. But by training my telescope upon it and looking upon it carefully, the image of Venus was magnified. Well, that's exactly what happens when we praise God. It doesn't make God any greater. You know, God's got angels in heaven that I'm told do a great job of providing praise and worship music for God. He doesn't need us, especially if you are afflicted by sitting next to me in a church service and actually hear me try to sing sometimes. You know that God doesn't need me to praise him. But you know what? I've discovered something. I need to praise God. Why? Because when I praise God, something wonderful happens. First, in a very practical manner, For a glorious 10, 15 minutes in a church service or so, I'm no longer focusing in on the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. I'm focusing in on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's always a good thing, isn't it? The other thing that you discover is this: when you magnify the Lord, your understanding of who God is, your understanding of his changeless character and his amazing grace comes into beautiful, beautiful focus. You know, that's what Mary is saying here. My soul magnifies the Lord. What was her first takeaway, if you will, from this experience that she had with God? Her vision of who God was sharpened, focused, enlarged beyond measure. She might have said to herself, you know, I thought I knew God and I thought I knew his ways before all this happened, but now I realize I didn't know anything yet. Well, that's one of the great gifts that God can bring to us at Christmas time. We begin to allow his character to be magnified in our lives. We begin to take a sharper focus of who God is and how he cares about us. Think about the announcement of the angels, the famous passage in the book of Luke, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. How the angels appeared to the shepherds, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, they were sore afraid. And the angel said, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was to the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. The heavens lit up with this angelic presence, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." You see, at Christmas, we begin to understand something. God offers us peace with him through what happened at Christmas. A right relationship, reconciliation. God isn't our enemy, gang. God loves us, and he demonstrated it to us in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see the first Christmas gift that Mary experienced. Even in anticipation of that first Christmas, Mary's grasp of who God was greatly enlarged. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now, notice, it gets even deeper here. Verse 47 of Luke chapter 1 says this, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now, this is a really powerful, powerful passage because it gives us three very important insights. If Mary's first focus in this song is upward, magnifying the Lord, now we see Mary's focus, in a sense, turning inward. She looks at herself in light of who God is. The first thing that we discover as far as Mary's observations about her relationship with God is the relationship she had with God. She rejoices, notice, in God, my Savior. Mary calls God her Savior. And I think this brings some clarity to a point that can be controversial among Christians. Sometimes we take Mary, and our images of Mary come straight off the stained glass, right? Right off of the Renaissance art. We assume that Mary, you know, was not a regular, normal human being like the rest of us. You know, that she floated about 3 feet off the ground, and the reason that God chose her was because, boy, you know, she never made a mistake and she was absolutely sinless. Well, you know, I can understand people wanting to give respect to Mary and props to them for doing so, but notice how Mary refers to God. God is her Savior. If you don't need saving, you don't need a Savior. But if you are lost, like the rest of us, if you've made mistakes, if you've stumbled and fallen, if you're a regular, normal human being, guess what? You need saving as well. Mary's first reaction in seeing the greatness of God, kind of like our reaction, I think, the greatest proof positive that you've really connected with God, that you've really seen God for who he truly is you see yourself for who you really are. And let's face it, no matter how much we try to straighten our halos and get our act together and put on our Sunday best and talk the Christianese, you know, when we come to church and throw a few King Jamesy kind of expressions out, we're all pretty much a mess, aren't we? You know, sometimes people mistake the church for a hall of fame for holy people. And it keeps them away. They go, oh, I can never come to church. These people are just too holy for me. You miss the whole point. The church isn't a hall of fame for holy people. It's a hospital for the hurting. And Mary is the first one to go, man, I needed forgiveness. I needed grace. I needed a Savior just like everybody else. But notice, she acknowledges her great need for God's grace and her forgiveness, but also that God was going to do a work within her. Notice it says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he's regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. What Mary's going is, I'm just as stunned as anybody else, but have you ever heard the words of that famous tract, The Four Spiritual Laws? The first line in it is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, Mary was going, wow, that wasn't just Whistling Dixie. God does have a wonderful plan for my life, and it's a plan so staggering, so overwhelming, she could hardly wrap her mind around it. Here's an interesting thought for you this morning. Did you know that just like for Mary, God has a wonderful plan for your life? You know, that the moment you put your faith and your trust in Christ, that wasn't the end of the story. You know, the credits didn't roll and everybody left the theater. I guess they lived happily ever after. No, the moment you invite Jesus into your heart, the moment you put your faith and your trust in him, oh, that's when things start really getting exciting. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, none of us are going to have a staggering an example of all of this as far as our place in God's plan, but don't miss this. Each and every person who puts their faith in Christ has a place in God's plan. You're no accident. The relationships you have aren't just happenstance. The fact of the matter is God wants to love on you and bless you to make you a blessing in the lives of others. And boy, when we begin to understand that, life becomes very exciting indeed. Mary acknowledges that in this beautiful, beautiful song. And notice verse 49 says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." I love this. Because the key, gang, to a consistent walk with God isn't focusing in on what we do for God. I mean, I think we could cut Mary a break if during this song of praise she had taken a step back and said, yes, and you know, isn't it wonderful that I get to be the vehicle through which Messiah is going to come into the world, and I'm going to be the one who raises him, and I'm going to be the one who first shares in the scriptures, and all the wonderful things I'm going to do for you, God. We could excuse her for that. And she did all those things. But that's not her focus. Her focus isn't on what she does for God. The focus is on what God has done for her. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you want to have a consistent, beautiful, growing, exciting relationship with God, don't focus in on what you do for God. Focus in on what God has done for you, providing Jesus to die for your sins and rise from the dead. I'll tell you what, when I focus in on what God has done for me, instead of what I do for God, I have peace. But I'll tell you what, when I get that reversed, peace goes out the window. I love what Corrie ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor, the author of the book The Hiding Place, once said about an important life lesson that God taught her. She said this, "Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look to Him and be at rest." You want to have peace in your life? You want to have stability and consistency in your walk with God? Be like Mary. Focus in on what God has done for you. Christmas is a great wake-up call along that line. I know some of you are saying, well, you know, it's easy for you to say, Pastor, I'm sure God blesses you in a lot of ways all the time, but what has God ever done for me? I'll tell you what God has done for you. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world," and that includes you, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Man, that is the gift that keeps on giving. Now notice, Mary's song doesn't end there. Starts out by acknowledging, looking inward at what God had done for her personally. And now she looks upward, she focuses in on God and the blessings that God had brought to her life, the work that God has done. But interestingly, now Mary, in a sense, is going to look backward to find an understanding of exactly where she fit in God's plan, what was going on around her at this point. We see this beginning at verse 50. Mary says this, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has sown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, a very interesting statement here, because what we see here is Mary paraphrasing an Old Testament song. It's found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is what's been called the song or the prayer of a woman by the name of Hannah. Hannah was the mother of arguably the most awesome prophet in all of Israel's history, next to Moses himself, a man by the name of Samuel. And when God gave Hannah her heart's desire, when she was expecting Samuel, she prayed and said, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like you, Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men were broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings the low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and they'll make them inherit the throne of glory. And she goes on from there. Well, we see in this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we realize something. Mary, in a sense, is paraphrasing this passage. She's giving us a condensed Reader's Digest version of what Hannah's song was all about. Now, I think this is interesting as well because it tells us a little bit more about Mary's character and why she was in the position that she was in. She was a woman of God's Word. She was a woman who loved reading the Bible. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand here. Because, you know, there's an old saying, a person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. You know, when she looked at this outrageous set of circumstances, this angel comes and says, Mary, I know you thought you and Joseph are going to have a nice little boring life there in Nazareth, running the carpenter shop, and you had everything all planned out, and this is the way it was going to go, but now everything has been thrown out. This incredibly new reality has come crashing in. How do you make heads or tails of it? How do you make sense when God suddenly does something that just rocks your boat? You look at his word. You look at his word, and you realize, you know, by looking at his word, that we're not alone. That God has done these things before in many times, in many circumstances, with many people. You know, one of the things that you discover when you read the Bible is this. You know, it's been called the God's basic instructions before leaving earth. God wants to show us what he's up to in our lives. And there's two ways, basically, the Bible shows you what God's up to in your life. One is by explanation. Sometimes it's just by straight-on principles and straight-on commandments. But the other is by illustration. Why do you think your Bible, by the way, is so thick? You ever wondered that? Why is this such a thick book? You know, why does it have so many pages in it? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God records in the Bible his record of dealing with human beings just like you and me. And when I find myself in a situation where I feel overwhelmed, when something comes my way, maybe you've had, even this last year, one of those moments that's like straight out of the book of Job, you know, where you find yourself saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Or no, anything but that. Or man, my life has just been turned upside down. I'm at a place right now I never thought I'd be. How do you make sense of it? Well, I'll tell you how you make sense of it. You take a step back, you turn your eyes towards God and say, God, is there someone in your word who's gone through something similar to what I'm going through right now? Is there someone that I can meet in the pages of Scripture and learn from their life so that you can show me exactly what's going on with me and what in the world heaven's point of view is in all of this and what I can expect going forward? You know, maybe you're in a situation where things are really tough on you in the office, so to speak. And the more you try to stand in integrity for the principles of God in a world that is throwing integrity out the window, the more the heat is on for you to conform. Boy, you know, the Bible would say, dare to be a Daniel. Go right to the book of Daniel because Daniel's gone through the very same things that you've gone through. Maybe you are kind of dreading, you know, the holiday season because, you know, you getting together with your in-laws is more like getting together with your outlaws. Well, go back to the experience of a guy named Joseph in the book of Genesis, whose own brothers sold him into slavery. You might not get along with your immediate family, but I doubt if they'd sold you into slavery lately. How did Joseph manage not to be overcome by bitterness, but overcome all of that and become a blessing, not only to his family, but to the whole world? Man, read the story. Take a look at how God dealt with it. And the list goes on and on. King David and his experiences. Nehemiah up against overwhelming odds and people playing politics and so forth. Man, the practicality of God's word is absolutely stunning. But you'll never be able to lay hold of it. Catch this. Unless you know what's in there. Unless you spend time in God's word. Mary had spent time in the word. And so the minute this whole deal about bringing a significant baby into the world and God intervening and all of that, man, she immediately went back to Hannah's song. And it came out through her pores. It came out through her passionate expression to God. She paraphrased the words of Hannah in the Bible. And notice as well, verses 54 and 55, it says, he has remembered his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Boy, I love this. Because what Mary comes back to is this: God is a God who keeps his promises. You know, here Israel found themselves, you know, adrift. They were squarely under the steel-reinforced sandal of imperial Rome. Things had never been worse for Israel. They basically lived or died at the whim of Caesar. People were saying, I thought Messiah was going to come. Why has God abandoned us? Why are we so alone? And here we see Mary realizing, no, God hasn't forgotten his promises. And this world looks like God's forgotten his promises, but no, God is going to fulfill his promises. And so Mary turns back to God's word, turns back to that foundation of God's promises that would never fail her. And there she makes her stand. Well, why was that so important? Well, in essence, I'm using understatement here, life was about to get really interesting for Mary. You know, oftentimes when we think about Christmas, we leave Mary, you know, in the manger scene, you know, the nice little snow globey thing, you know, with a couple lambies sitting around and Joseph standing there and maybe the three wise guys, you know, looking on and things like that, you know, and sleep and heavenly peace and, you know, all's well and everything's going to be great from here on out. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. You know, when the angel came and announced this whole situation to Mary, I want to tell you something. Life got really, really tough in a big-time hurry. Mary was going to have to face some overwhelming challenges. And I think that's why it's so powerful to take a look at this song that Mary sings, especially in light of that passage in 1 Samuel that inspired her praise to God. Because, you know, when we think about this whole song, Hannah's song and so forth, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Those of you, you know, that aren't, say, Bible trivia buffs might be saying, well, I really don't know what led Hannah to sing such a passionate song. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Hannah's life. And as I share this with you, I would encourage you to start thinking through this in terms of what Mary was about to experience. Number one, Hannah came from a situation where life was really tough, really, really difficult. You know, the time that Hannah lived was the time of the judges. It was one of the low-light moments in the history of national Israel. There was a theme that ran through this time. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's just like our days, you know, where people are like, well, who really knows what's right or wrong? Just do what seems good and best to you. And, you know, who are you to put your trip on somebody else? Israel bought into that with a fork and spoon. Nothing new under the sun. And Hannah, in a sense, was a victim of that kind of thinking. Because Hannah was married to a guy by the name of Elkanah. Elkanah seemingly was a good man, but he was a product of his time. And he loved Hannah dearly, but Hannah couldn't have children. And in that day and age, not having children was considered just to be one of the worst things that could ever happen to you. It was considered a shame to the whole family. So Elkanah, in his knowingly manly way, said, okay, well, how can we solve this problem? Well, I know. I'll get another wife, and she'll have kids for me. So he marries another woman, brings another woman into the relationship. Her name was Peninnah, and lo and behold, worked like a top. Peninnah started having kids. Hannah did not. And this Peninnah, you know, started doing the math. She's having all the kids, and she's raising all the babies, and Hannah can't have any kids, and she's kind of bummed out and depressed about it. But then she notices something else. Elkanah, the husband, still loves Hannah more than Peninnah. Hannah was the love of Elkanah's life. And even though Peninnah saying, man, I'm doing all the heavy lifting around here, and I'm changing the diapers, and I'm having the babies, and I've got the stretch marks and everything else like that, I can't get any love from this guy. And so she started to take it out on Hannah. The Bible says that she bitterly provoked Hannah. And so the point where Hannah sometimes could hardly speak for her grief. And every year, Elkanah would take his dysfunctional family to a place called the Tabernacle. It was the place where the people of Israel would worship at least one day out of the year. They would take them up there, and they would have this celebration, and he'd give Hannah a double portion, more than he'd give to Peninnah, and it didn't do any good, and she'd just sit there, and she'd weep and bemoan the fact she couldn't have any kids, and Elkanah would say something like, why are you crying? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? You know, dumb man 101, basically, is what's being talked about there. So Hannah is broken. She's there at the tabernacle. She goes in the presence of God, and she is just crying out, God, you know, please hear my prayer. Please, Lord, you've got to be able to do something here. I would give anything for you to give me a child. If you give me a child, Lord, I will dedicate that child to serve you for the rest of his life. Well, lo and behold, the high priest at that place, a guy named Eli, looks at Hannah praying this passionate prayer, weeping and just speaking to herself. And Eli comes in and does what a lot of pastors sometimes do, jumps to conclusions. Comes in and looks at her, puts his hands on his hips and says, put away your wine, you drunk woman. How dare you come in here drunk and carrying on like all of that? And Hannah goes, no, sir, I'm not drunk. I'm just pouring out the bitterness of my heart before God. I've just been praying. Oh, okay. All right, well, God bless you and answer your prayer. And the funny thing is, at that moment, it was like Hannah knew that God had heard her prayer. Suddenly, her grief passed. And lo and behold, she gets pregnant. And she has a little boy. And names that little boy Samuel. And Samuel comes into the world, and we are told that when Samuel was weaned, Hannah took this baby, the ultimate answer to her prayer, the thing that she loved more than anything else in life, her God blessing. And she followed through on what she said. She dedicated Samuel to serving God. She allowed that priest, Eli, to raise Samuel and to teach him what it meant to be a priest over the people of Israel. She only got to see her little boy once a year, she'd come up to the tabernacle again with her family, and she'd give her little boy Samuel a little bit bigger little priest outfit to play in and so forth. But she took this greatest blessing, and she gave that blessing back to God. Now, very interesting story, isn't it? Why do you suppose that resonated so much with Mary's heart? Well, stop and think about the parallels here for a second. Hannah and Mary had a lot in common. Because remember how Hannah was wronged for being right. She was praying to God in the temple, and she was written off as being a drunkard. Well, remember Mary's story? The angel comes and shares that she's going to be the father of the Messiah himself, and Mary can't wait to share it with Joseph, her husband. And how did Joseph react? Matthew chapter 1, he decided to break off their engagement. Because he thought that Mary was providing him with the lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy he'd ever heard of in his life. In that culture, having a baby out of wedlock was not a good thing. It was something that would bring you everlasting shame. And could you imagine that? Mary coming to Joseph and saying, Joseph, you won't believe what the angel said, and I'm going to do this and this. And Joseph just goes, talk to the hand, man. I'm not buying it. I'll see you later. I'm going to do this quietly because I love you so much, but you've broken my heart, and I don't want to have anything to do with you. Mary knew what it was like to be wronged for being right. If an angel hadn't come and spoken to Joseph, he would have followed through on the whole thing. The second parallel between Hannah and Mary that I think is really profound is this. They both knew what it was like to have a privileged place in God's plan. Oh, Mary's place doesn't need any further explanation, but stop and think about it. This prophet Samuel who came on the scene, you know what Samuel most famously did for the people of Israel? Samuel was the guy who identified King David as the man after God's own heart. Israel had chosen a king like the other nations, a guy named Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else, but his heart wasn't loyal towards God. God led the prophet Samuel to the town of Bethlehem, how interesting, to find this one family. All of this family's big, bad, and kingly-looking brothers were passed before Samuel. And God says, not the one, not the one, not the one. Samuel says, you got anybody else around here? David's father says, yeah, I got one more boy. He's out in the field watching the sheep. You can't possibly be interested in him. He said, bring him in here. And when David came before Samuel, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, the Lord's anointed is here. If it wasn't for Hannah being faithful to God, having this baby, dedicating this baby to God, there would have been no Samuel. If there was no Samuel, there would have been no King David. If there had been no King David, there would have been no fulfillment of God's promise that David's son would sit on the throne. Hannah knew what it was like to be a pivotal part of God's plan, and so did Mary. But thirdly, understand something else that Hannah and Mary had in common. Both of them knew what it was like to receive a dream answer to prayer from God. Both of them knew what it was like to hold a baby in their arms that they knew was no accident, they knew was going to be a pivotal part of the plan of God, a blessing above all blessings, something that would provide ultimate fulfillment to their life, and both of them understood what it was like to take that blessing and give it back to God. Let go of it. Let it go completely. When Mary was going to find out exactly what that was going to be like, in a big-time hurry. Remember the account of Jesus being dedicated in the temple? And how a fellow by the name of Simeon, who was a prophet, saw Mary and Joseph with the baby in the temple? God had told this fellow Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so in Luke chapter 2, we are told he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, listen to what he says to Mary here, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What was Simeon telling Mary? Yeah, Mary, he received this blessing from God, but guess what? God's plan, it's going to be rough. It's going to have its challenges. It's going to break your heart. Flash forward some 33 years to Mary standing, watching this baby boy she held in his arms, brutally crucified for the sins of the world. Could you imagine being a mother watching that happen to your son? And yet God says, "Mary, you got to let him go. This is my plan. This is my plan to save mankind." You know, how did Mary sing for joy in the midst of all of this? In the midst of these overwhelming circumstances, what was the motivation behind all of this? The main reason was this. She figured out one thing in life, and if you figure this out, you've got the ultimate Christmas present. That God is good, and that no matter what life looks like on the horizontal, you can trust Him. And the one who trusts Him, God is going to use in a powerful and a profound way. Oh, God wants to use you. God wants to bless you. That blessing might not result in an easy life, but it will result in a full and overwhelming life. But it's got to start just where Mary started. She believed God. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you believe God? Do you believe in God's promise of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to a point in your life where you have consciously, individually, and personally, not on the basis of blending in, say, with your family or anything else, but you personally saying, "Jesus, you're my hope. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead so that I could have life. I put my trust in you, Lord." If you've done that, well, let me tell you something. Just like God rejoiced in a woman like Mary, He can rejoice in you. Just like Mary rejoiced and called God her Savior, you can call God your Savior as well. And I would be far afield if I stood up here and said, "Yeah, and if you invite Jesus into your heart, you're going to be happy all the day. You're going to be on easy street, magic carpet ride to heaven." And people who tell you stuff like that are just trying to sell you something. You're going to be in for an interesting life, but it'll never be a boring life. It'll never be a dull or ordinary life. God will give you an abundant life. You take Him up on this offer, just like He did for Mary. Oh, Let's thank the Lord for this awesome gift of life we have in Christ. Father, thank you that on this Christmas Eve day, we have the opportunity to take a step back and realize that when you came into this world in the person of Christ, it rocked the worlds of the people who are associated with it. And when our world gets rocked, I guess we've got a choice. You know, the same, I guess, light that causes in a barn rats to scurry causes birds to sing. And God, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us about our response to the light and love of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that in light of what Jesus has done for us and that nothing can separate us from your love, and that because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to constantly think we're on eternal probation with you. We've got an everlasting love relationship with you. God, I pray that that would be our foundation going forward for the future. And for those who know you, maybe you're going through overwhelmingly difficult times, I pray that they would resort to those great, precious promises of your word and that you would show them specially through your word how you've worked in the lives of people facing the exact same challenges they're going through. You would give them comfort and strength and encouragement. And Father, I pray for those who perhaps have wandered away, trying to manage life in their own power and their own strength, and it's just not working out. It just seems like every time they turn around, there's more frustration. God, I pray that they would understand that's your loving way of calling them back to you. Because you can't give us a happiness and fulfillment apart from yourself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Please, Lord, may this be a morning where they simply turn back to you and say, yeah, Lord, I want to know that love in my life. I want you to be real and powerful and moving in my life. I give my life back to you. And Lord, for those who might be here who've never received you as their Savior, I pray that they would understand that having a relationship with you isn't about cleaning up their act or joining a church. It's simply about saying yes to that same love that Mary said yes to. It's simply about putting their faith and their trust in the promise of your word, that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Lord, I pray this morning that many would simply call on you and say, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you in my heart. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life. Make me a brand new person. I receive you as my personal Savior this day. I pray, Father, that you would do these wonderful works in our lives and make this Christmas so special. In Jesus' name, amen.